a portrait of Christ from John's Gospel. And we heard many scriptures in the opening that told us about the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then took us to the very reason that he came. If you simply honor a babe in a manger, I know you know that you've missed the point. It's important, and it was necessary, and it was part of the plan of God. And without that, there can be no redemption. Without the incarnation, redemption is not possible. It was God's plan. However, with that being said and done, to stop at a babe in a manger is to miss the whole reason of why he came. He came to save his people from their sins. He took on flesh so he could die as a man. Well, I'm going to walk us through the book of John very quickly, you know. And everybody smiles when I say quickly. It's a relative term. It's not a sermonette for Christianettes, but it's shorter than usual. And I'll be reading a host of scriptures, but if you want to keep up with me, all you got to do is start at John chapter 1. I'll be reading and making only brief comments on many scriptures as we go. So first, I'd like to take you to scriptures, some of the scriptures we read this morning already at the 10 o'clock service. This is the Apostles' Creed. You say, the Apostles' Creed is not in the Bible. Well, you're right. It's not. It's taken from truths of Scripture. But this is this Apostles' Creed. This is John the Apostles' Creed that he opens with verses 1 through 18. I won't read you all of 1 through 18. We usually call it John's prologue. And it really sets the stage for the entire Gospel of John. But let me just read you some selected scriptures from this. Verses 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word. That's vital to see the way that's framed. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Vital to see how it's framed. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He is the Logos, the eternal Word, incarnate deity. And then we skip down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But remember, it was veiled. It was veiled for a time. Veiled so much that the Apostle John dared to lean on his bosom at the Last Supper. Showing his love and showing his affection, showing his care. Dared to lean against him in a sign of affection and obedience. But when the glorified Christ came, that was no longer the case. When John saw the glorified Christ on the Isle of Patmos, he fell down before him and could not stand, because now he saw Christ in still veiled glory, but more glory. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Verses 1 through 18 are despised by the cults. Whatever cult there happens to be, despised by the cult. You can see why they would despise them. Because one of the features of the cults, if they are a cult, is that they do not confess that Jesus Christ is the eternally begotten Son of God. And that, of course, is vital. The doctrine of eternal generation is vital. Some of you may not, many of you are familiar with that term. It's really important, eternally begotten and eternal generation. It's a vital doctrine. Let me just tell you simply what it means in a nutshell. It simply means this. It's that the Son was begotten of the Father from all eternity. It's hard to understand. Kind of means it happened, but it never happened. Right? From all eternity, and is therefore co-eternal with the Father. You know, and those that do not believe in the Trinity do not believe in Orthodox Christianity, because the Trinity is a vital doctrine. We could go on further in the rest of chapter 1. I won't read it to you because we did an exposition of the testimony of John the Baptist at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. We did it from Matthew's Gospel, but John's Gospel records the same. And at Christ's baptism, we see the work of the Trinity. The Father declaring openly unto all, This is my beloved Son. The Son, being baptized in obedience to all righteousness, because he was the perfect man made under the law. And the Spirit descending and remaining on him, as it says. And that was his empowerment as he began his ministry. And then, of course, immediately, according to the other Gospels, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness for the temptation that he would prove to pass. There were testimonies from Christ himself about himself. We find this in verse 45 of chapter 1. Just keep on walking with me if you would. Philip found Nathanael. That was, Philip was one of the first disciples, found Nathanael, and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael, of course, was skeptical. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Yeah. Spoken like a true man that lived down in the Jerusalem area. And you could look down on those that were born, so to speak, on the other side of the tracks. You know, well, Jesus wasn't born on the other side of the tracks, is the truth of the matter, but that's where he lived, and that's where he grew up, and that was his home area of Galilee. Well, this would all be found out. Look at verse 49. After Jesus and him had a dialogue, Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these. And now what we have in verse 51 is an allusion to Jacob's ladder with the angels going up and down from heaven. The vision that Jacob saw when he had a pillow for his stone in the book of Genesis and was running for the fear of his life from his brother, and God was coming to promise him that the Messiah would come through his line. Verse 51, and Jesus said to him, Most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And that another Old Testament allusion that proves that it points to him. Well, there's a lot of things we could continue to say, but I won't read them for lack of time. In chapter 2, we find some of his dealings with Mary. And he had many earthly dealings with Mary. He had grown up in her household. Somewhere along the line, Joseph had died. Joseph, a godly man and a carpenter, had taught Christ the trade of carpentry. She was his earthly mother. Yet she understood, and you'd see it in John 2, that he was the one to whom she had to obey. She, too, needed a Savior. And after 30 years of knowing her son, she began to know him in a different way at the wedding of Canaan, and he turned the water into wine. Mary and her other children, because she did have other children, appeared from time to time in the gospel accounts, you know. But it was at the cross that she really began to realize what this was all about, with all of the pain and suffering that any earthly mother would have to see the horrendous end that had come to her son. And I'm sure she was in that same darkness that so many were for 3 days, according to Jewish reckoning. But she came to realize that he had died and rose for her. And he had died and rose for all that would come to him by faith believing. When we come to the day of Pentecost, there's Mary. She's there with the disciples in the upper room praying. Well, the Jewish officials are at the end of chapter 2. He cleansed the temple. You'll not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Little did they know that they would lose that temple because the real temple had come, the temple of his own body. Little did they know they were a generation away from that time that not one stone would be left upon another. Little did they understand that the greater temple stood before them. His disciples came to understand. But I'm sorry to say, to this day, many go to a wailing wall and still do not understand. There's a veil over their hearts. But you know what? God can lift that veil. And God does lift that veil. And there are many that come to see the truth of Messiah. And of course, if you want a glad example of that, of what I'm telling you, the Apostle Paul would say, I was one of those that was a blasphemer, but now I know the Lord. There are many individuals and groups, chapter 3, and I'm not going to go this slow through all the chapters. It'd be one of my longer sermons if I did that. But chapter 3, he reveals himself to a religious man, Nicodemus. We find Nicodemus in two other places in the Gospels. It's kind of interesting. Obviously, either here or later, Nicodemus came to be a solid believer in the Lord. We see him in John chapter 7 standing up in the midst of the Sanhedrin, which he was a part of, and boldly proclaiming and defending Christ. And apparently, almost maybe doing it all alone. Standing alone, but boldly saying, how can we condemn this man when he's done nothing against our law? And of course, all he receives is rebuke. Do you also follow this man out of Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Well, some of those would come to believe. Some of those would later know. Look at verse 36 of John chapter 3. Very valid for today. This is, of course, the Apostle John's commentary on what had happened with the discussion between Nicodemus and Christ. Still very valid for today and important for you to know. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And the Bible tells us plainly that the wrath of God is going to abide somewhere. On the cross, the wrath of God was on Jesus, taking the wrath of God for all of his people. For those that are outside of Christ, the wrath of God abides on you if you do not trust the Savior. Chapter 4, famous passage. Notorious sinning woman. Everybody looked down on her. Everybody thought that this woman was not worth speaking to and that they were better than her. She was shocked when Christ began to speak to her. How could he do that? She even asked him, you're a Jew, and you're speaking to me. I'm a Samaritan. And Christ goes on further to examine her heart. So you're not just a Samaritan. You're a woman that has had 4 different husbands, and you're living with a guy that's not even your husband now. How do you know that? She was amazed. I'm paraphrasing, obviously. But you know, salvation came to her. And she became a witness and a testimony, and salvation came to many because of her testimony. Look at chapter 4, verse 24. Well, let me go back to verse 23. But the hour is coming. This is the words of Jesus. The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. They've been having a debate between the Samaritan view of God and the Jewish view of God. But verse 23, Christ takes it a whole different way and then says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. At this point, the disciples came and they marveled that he had talked with a woman, yet no one asked, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? The woman then left her water pot, went her way to the city, and said to the men, come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And of course, such was the case. And when they heard it, look at verse 42. After speaking and dialoguing with Christ and spending some time there, then they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Amen. Well, chapters 5 through 9, we won't read them, but they contain numerous and blessed testimonies from Christ concerning himself and are some of my favorite portions of Scripture in all of the Bible, especially chapter 9. I love that account of Jesus healing the blind man and the way that it goes and the opening of his eyes spiritually, not just physically. Christ used many descriptive terms of himself to Turn over to chapter 8, if you would, please. But let me just read 6:35 while you do that. 6:35, Christ says, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. Words that were very reminiscent of what he had said to the woman at the well, too. Chapter 8, verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, I am the light of the world. He who follows shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life, he who follows me. Look at verse 24 of chapter 8. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now, here's a little note, and different translations do different things. But I'll just give you a little clue here. Whenever you see, at least in the King James, the New King James, I am he, that's telling you something. It's not always exactly a marker, but it's one of the markers they use to let you know that what Jesus has just said is ego eimi. Ego eimi is a Greek term, and it comes from the Septuagint, and it has to do with the deity. At the burning bush in Exodus 3:14, Moses said, who should I say sent me unto you? And in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation, the answer comes back, I am. Or it can even be, I am the one. Okay, I am the one, you could say. And in the Greek, when we see it in the book of John, and John's the one that uses this all of the time, or not all of the time, but he uses it often. Just because it says I am doesn't necessarily mean it's saying ego and me. But if it says I am he in italics, then you can mark that it is. It would take me far too long to explain this important passage. But if you want a scholarly treatment of it, it's really easy. You can do a Google search. And if you just type in ego and me, E-G-O, E-I-M-I, that would be the anglicized or the English version. Just type that in into Google and then hit to search. And within, on page one, and about maybe the second or third article down after the ads, it's always ads. Okay. Go down below the ads. Don't click on the ads. You know, go below the ads. Click on the ads and now you're going to hear a bunch of stuff all the time. You know, but the Google search will be helpful to you. James, our good friend James White, has an article that's been up there for, probably 30 years, maybe 25 years, on the scholarly use of ego eimi. I read it again yesterday, and I can't summarize that. It would be very, very difficult. It's complex. It's not easy. But many of you are good scholars, and you'll really benefit from this article, especially if you're dealing with cults and such like that. But let me just say, if you don't want to look it up, ego eimi is a claim of deity when used by Christ in a certain way, and he will help you to know that. It does appear in Scripture sometimes when it's not a claim for Christ, but he will help you to know how it is, and very scholarly, fine work, best I've read on that particular issue that is sometimes debated by the scholars. Chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Well, there you go. Yeah. And then some other scriptures. I'll just quote them to you. In chapter 9, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Chapter 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enters in, he shall be saved and go out and in and find pasture. Chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. 11:25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And every one of us that are Christians were dead in trespasses and sins. And he made us alive. Now, he was talking about Lazarus. So he did an earthly illustration of a spiritual truth by raising Lazarus from the dead. 13:13, ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. And another ego eimi passage. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it comes to pass, ye may believe that I am he. And there it is again. And there's other ones too that don't always have he at the end. 14:6, quoted all the time to you. Jesus said unto him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. We are often accused of being exclusivists. Guilty. Absolutely guilty. We are exclusivists. We believe that salvation is only through Jesus Christ. He is the only way to the Father. And he said it himself. So you'll have to take it up with him if you don't believe it. Muhammad's not going to do it for you. A Buddha is not going to do it for you. Philosophy's not going to do it for you. Nothing can do it for you except believing in Jesus Christ the Lord according to the terms that he's laid out. And I'll tell you one more thing. You can't do it. It's impossible. You won't be able to. But he has the power to open your heart, your dead, unbelieving heart, and give you life. And then you believe. With all of your heart, you believe. And no man can take that from you because he's implanted it in you. So, well, I'm lost. I don't understand. Go to the Word. Go to the Word, my friend. And then go to Jesus and ask him to give you sight to your eyes, to give you ears to hear, to let you understand. I'll tell you one thing, my friend. I believe this all my heart. If you go to God and ask him to show Jesus Christ to you, don't expect to see a vision, but if you go to God and ask him, show me Jesus, he'll show you Jesus, and he'll change your heart. And it won't be because you were so wise, and you were so great, and you were so wonderful, and you were better than your neighbor. It won't be because of that. It'll be because he implanted it in you to believe. Turn to John 18. I'm almost done here. Because I've skipped a lot, haven't I? But I don't want to skip this. It's another Ego in Me passage. And here we find a miracle that takes place. And it is a miracle. Before he is crucified. Look at verse number 3. Let me read it, and then I'll say just a bit about it. 18:3. You know the account. Judas comes to betray him. 18:3. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons to the garden. He's talking about. Jesus, therefore, and note this, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? Now, you and I, we might surmise that Judas was coming for us, okay? If we were in that situation and somebody was coming, we might surmise that's the case. But we probably wouldn't go out there and say, whom are you seeking? You know, we might say, what's all this about? You know, what are you trying to do? You know? Knowing all things that would come upon him, because it was planned from the foundations of the world. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, Ego in me. I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, Ego in me, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Now, if that's true, and if it's not true, the Word of God's not true. So it is true. That's a miracle. Why would you draw back and fall to the ground at the words of somebody that said, I am he? Because he was showing just a glimpse of his deity there and the power that he had, and that no man was taking his life. He was willingly offering up his life. We're right to call Jesus Christ a victim. That's right. Just like the sheep that were taken and slaughtered at Passover were victims, so to speak, because they had no guilt of their own. But he was a willing victim, a purposeful victim. And to draw back and refuse to go to the cross would have destroyed his mission. He's perfect. He can't draw back. He's going to do it. I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. And when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. But there's another miracle here. And this isn't a good one. This is a sad one. Notice what happens next. Then he asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said, "I've told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, 'Of all those whom you gave me, I've lost none.'" Wasn't given Judas. Judas was lost in the sense that we would look at it, but the truth of the matter was Judas never knew. But he was lost in the sense that we look at it. But he didn't lose one. At the very end, there's two miracles here. One miracle, the fact that he'd say, "Let these others go their way." I said, "Who are you to tell us what to do?" That would be generally what would happen, you know. Okay, they're going to decide, right? We're going to decide who stays and who goes and who gets arrested and who doesn't. Nope. Let these go their way, and there they go. But there's a sad miracle here too. It's maybe not a miracle, it's just a reality. You could be knocked over backwards at the word of Christ himself and get up and still continue in your sin. This was the judgment of God on them. Whenever someone falls over backwards in the scriptures, it's the judgment of God. And this is what happened. Now, it well could be that some of these soldiers, in fact, I believe it to be true, some of these soldiers that mocked and laughed and were part of the whole thing, although these probably weren't these soldiers because it's the Roman brigade that was doing that. These were probably temple soldiers. Some of them, I think, came to believe. I know for sure a centurion came to believe at the foot of the cross. You know. And we are told later that many of Caesar's household believed. Just because a person's a sinner today doesn't mean that they never will be saved. That simply isn't true. You know, no, the Lord, God, saves sinners. That's who he saves, and that's all that he saves. He saves sinners. So don't ever think, "Oh, that person could never be saved. Look how sinful they are." Wow. What a horrible way to think. And I've said it before, and it's been proven over and over again. You know, if God gives us 5 more years at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church and he hasn't come back yet, and then I believe that you will see someone sitting in these pews worshiping God that if you knew them today, you'd say, that person will never be saved. But throughout my ministry, I've found that to be true. And God saves sinners. He saves the children that are raised in church. He brings them to faith. He saves notorious sinners that are out there today seeking their own pleasure. But when the Lord comes, and the Lord comes to them, that's what I mean. When the Lord comes to them, they won't fall over backwards. They'll fall over on their face, confessing Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And they will be as thankful as you are that they've been captured by Christ. Thankful as you are. Well, Christ was in control of that entire situation. He was taken by wicked hands and crucified and fulfilled the eternal purposes of God in giving his only begotten Son as the Lamb of God. It's worth looking at one more place. Look at verse 37. As this account, and John has the longest account of the what we call the Passion of Christ and the way that he died. I think John had full knowledge of Matthew and Luke and decided not to go into the incarnation story as far as human. He went back a little further, didn't he? He went back as far as you can go. Before the beginning, you know, that's where he goes with it. And, of course, then we have the account of how he came, you know. But John says, well, you already know that, basically. I'm not going to write about that. Or by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes otherwise. Standing before Pilate. Pilate, in command of Christ. Verse 35, Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. So wait a minute. You just said earlier, Pastor Steve, that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of the Lord and of his Christ. Spiritual kingdom, yes. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. That's what we need to understand. And so there's really only two kingdoms in this world right now. There's the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ, and there's the kingdom of his enemies. And he could destroy his enemies in a moment. And he will. That's exactly what he will do one day. But you know how he destroys them today? By taking those that are part of the kingdom of Satan and the world and pulling them out and bringing them into his kingdom and adopting them as sons and daughters. And we stay in the world and we live in the world, but we are not of the world. And that is vital for us to remember. And that's why we do things the way we do in our church. Because we're not going to do things in our church the way the world does things. Yeah, we'd be more appealing to lost people if we did things differently. We don't want to be appealing to lost people like that. We want Christ to be appealing to them. Okay. My kingdom's not from here. Pilate said to him, "Are you a king then?" Here's a lost man that's kind of starting to get it. Oh, so you are a king. But evidently you're not a threat to me. Oh, little did he know how much of a threat Christ was to him. Evidently you're not trying to usurp my authority. Evidently you're not one of the zealots that wants to throw off Roman rule and depose me. So you are a king. And because it was an honest question, and Christ knows the hearts of men, he gives them an honest answer. You say rightly that I'm a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Well, not every story has a happy ending for everybody. Pilate's at a crossroads. What's he going to do? What is truth? To his human credit, he then weakly tried to save Jesus from what was going to happen. But when the crowd turned against him, and all was said and done, Pilate gave up and delivered Jesus to be crucified against Roman law, but according to God's law. For the soul that sinneth must die. Christ had never sinned, but you have, and I have. And the soul that sins must die. And there's an infinite price paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes people don't understand this. We do believe in limited atonement, but we don't believe in the limitation of the power of the atonement. We believe in the limitation of the purpose of the atonement, because the Lord Jesus Christ came and shed his blood for his people. And if you believe in Christ, you're one of his people, because it's not of he that was born of blood or the will of man, but of God. I will say one more thing. Always one more thing, isn't it? There's an interesting thing that happened in chapter 20. Chapter 20, there was a man, I'll just tell you and then read a little bit of it. There was a disciple that wasn't there on the first Lord's Day. The Lord Jesus Christ raised early on Sunday morning. The disciples gathered that night. We read the Emmaus account, and they were troubled, and they still didn't know all that had happened. They were kind of confused. And Jesus rebukes them, and kindly. But the disciples gathered in the upper room. Maybe it was the same upper room. I don't recall, or don't even know if the scriptures are clear. But they were in an upper room together with the doors shut because they were afraid. And Christ appears to them, miraculously appears to them. And they were excited. But one of them was missing. Well, Judas was missing, but he'd already taken care of himself because he did not know the Lord. But there was one that was missing. For whatever reason, he was missing from the place of blessing. For whatever reason, he wasn't there on that first Lord's day. He was missing. And he missed the great blessing. But when Sunday came around again, and people get this mixed up because the Bible says 8 days later, and they forget that when the Jews count, they always count. We count tomorrow is day one, and okay, that's the way we count. The Jews always count the day that they're talking about is day one. That's the way they count, you know. 8 days later, the next Lord's Day, Thomas was there. And of course, he had very boldly said, I don't believe you guys that Jesus Christ appeared. You know, you probably had a mass hallucination. He was dead. I won't believe unless I can put my hands in the nail prints and thrust my hand into his side. I will not believe it. It wasn't that Thomas wasn't a believer. I think he had the rudiments in him. But people can say some pretty horrible things. And this is pretty remarkable what happened. Let's give him a bit of a break, okay? Let's give him a bit of a break because of that. And it just shows what we must not do and how we must not be. Because Christ didn't come and hit him over the head and said, what's the matter with you? I'm going to destroy you now. You blew it, you know. Go out and hang yourself like Judas. I mean, you know, no, none of that. Instead, just look at verse 27 of chapter 20. The door is being shut. Christ stood in the midst and said, peace to you. That's what he did last week. But now Thomas is there. And then he said to Thomas, of all the disciples sitting there, he reaches out to that one that had said, I will never believe unless. But Jesus knew that. Reach your finger here and look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Amen, that's right. I heard a person that I believe is an unbeliever one time explain this one. Thomas was so shocked that he swore. Yeah. You know, because people take the name of the Lord in vain. No. Had he sworn and taken the name of God in vain, that would be absolutely ridiculous for what happens next. My Lord and my God and Thomas. And Jesus said, Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who've not seen and yet believed. And there's a promise to you. There's a promise to you. You haven't seen the Lord. And when you've looked at pictures of Jesus, you certainly haven't seen the Lord. Okay. No. But you believe. And you're blessed because of that. And that continues, and that continues, and that continues. Do you know the Lord in saving faith? Do you? Yeah, I know you know about his birth, or you wouldn't be here today. You know about his death. But do you personally know the power of his resurrection? We're about ready to partake of the Lord's Supper now. And please note what it says in our bulletin. You know, please do not partake unless you understand what we mean by the Lord's Supper. Okay. And I'm sure the ushers will offer to you, because that's, you know, we wanted to make sure that we don't know everybody's state. Some of you are visiting, and we don't know where you're from and such like that. But if you're a Christian, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're part of a church, then we invite you to partake with us. If not, please just let the elements pass you by. We'll not be offended, but we would be very glad to talk to you about what the Lord's Supper is all about. We would be very glad to do that. And that's why we ask you that you be a member of a local church, because every Christian should be. And if you're not, you should do something about that as soon as possible. So let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're about ready to partake of the Lord's Supper now. The word has been preached and Christ has been lifted up before the people. We pray that he's been honored in our hearts and that we'll honor him with our lips and that we'll honor him in the partaking of these elements together. Lord, we thank you for your great plan of salvation. We thank you for the wonderful way that you work. We thank you for Jesus Christ the Lord. This is a plan that no man could have ever devised, Father, but from all eternity, this is the plan that you gave to save your people from their sins. And we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.